Hey, let's spend some time in the Word. But before we do, I have to have a little drink of water. And I'm wondering if we could have a time of prayer. So let's just bow our heads, shall we? Oh, Father God, thank you so much for your great, great love. Thank you for your Word that's living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, able to penetrate the dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. Thank you that you've given us this Word to guide and lead us. And Father, we pray that as we spend time in it this morning, that your Spirit will speak to us very particularly and draw out of your Word what it is you have for us. And we'll entrust this time to you, and we will give you the praise and you the glory that you richly deserve. And we pray your blessing upon this time, and we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. I'd like to start this morning by reading through our passage. There's a lot there, and then we'll kind of dig in a little bit. Enjoy the feast. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Our passage this morning opens with a question from Peter. He says, "Lord, where are you going?" And before we can look at that question, I think we have to take a little bit of time to reach back into the Gospel of John and look at a couple of statements that Jesus made. You see, Jesus had talked about his going away on a couple of occasions. One time, when he was teaching in the temple courts, he had said to the Jews, "I am with you only for a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And then again, speaking to the Jews in chapter 8, he said, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So Peter's question is now coming after a time where Jesus has shared this same message with his disciples, the same message that he had shared with the Jews. And he tells his disciples, "I will be with you only a little longer." He says, "You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Now this must have been hard for the disciples to understand, this talk of Jesus' leaving. Now, they had surely heard it before, but in those cases, it seemed as though he was speaking to the Jews, those who were openly rejecting him. But now, here he is speaking to his disciples, the ones who had not rejected him, the ones who had received him, and he was telling them that just like the Jews, they couldn't come where he was going. So Peter asks, "Where are you going?" And Jesus answers, sort of indirectly, but with the addition of a promise. He says, "You cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." Now, on the one hand, that answer must have provided Peter with some measure of comfort. It reminds me of speaking to my children on occasion. I don't know if you ever had little children, and those little children want what they want in that moment. But it doesn't really fit with the agenda of the rest of the day. You know, moms and dads have a sense of where the day is moving, but Junior or little Missy there, they want what they want. And so you say, well, you can't do that now, but we'll do that later. And that usually, sometimes, assuages that child, and they say, okay. So I can imagine Peter saying, I get it. I can't follow you now. We can't follow you now, but we'll follow you later. But for Peter, this was clearly not enough, because he wanted to follow Jesus right now. So he asked, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And in this passionate assertion, there's sort of an echoing of Jesus' own words. You see, not too long before, Jesus, who had been speaking as the good shepherd, said to his disciples, I lay down my life for my sheep. And at that time, Jesus had acknowledged that he had the authority to lay down his life, and he had the authority to receive it back again, because God the Father had commanded him. And it was God the Father who had granted him the authority to lay down his life. Jesus didn't act on his own. He acted under the authority, and he acted under the direction of his heavenly Father. He never acted outside of God's purposed will for him. And now here, Peter the Passionate is not acting under the authority of Jesus. He's not acting at Jesus' command. His declaration is made out of his own strength. His declaration is made for his own purposes. He wanted to follow Jesus now. I'll lay down my life for you. That should convince you that I'm able to follow you now. That should show you that I'm worth having you have me follow you now. Look what I did for you. And Jesus sees it for what it is. Seems that Jesus always sees us for what we are and what we're really about. He says, will you really lay down your life for me? You ever said that to somebody? Will you really? And what do you mean when you say that? You say you think it's a dubious venture. And in this way, Jesus makes clear that Peter, the passionate, Peter's declaration was about his dependence on his own strength. And it was a focus upon his perceived sense of his own authority. And he thought that that would allow him to make the distance. But Jesus knew your authority over your own life, your passion, is not going to allow you to go the distance. In fact, Peter's trusting in himself, trusting in his own strength to lay down his own life, is going to fail. Because in short order, even before the rooster crows, Peter will disown Jesus. He'll do anything but surrender his life. He'll disown Jesus. And not just once. He'll do it three times. An ultimate act of separating himself from his master. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. Now, when Peter heard these words from Jesus, he must have been baffled. He had such heartfelt passion to follow Jesus. And he had such trust in himself, even believing that he would lay down his own life for Jesus. And I suspect that he was so sure of his own devotion that he couldn't even imagine such a failure as disowning his Lord. It had to have been unthinkable to him. And here I'd like to stop and make just a couple of observations. First, I'd have us remember that there is a difference between passion and actual trust. Peter's passion isn't condemnable in and of itself. Passion can energize, it can enhance our experience. But passion is centered in the self, and its emphasis is upon the individual's experience. And passion, although a powerful emotion, doesn't require action to be experienced. Now, of course, people act in passion. We have crimes of passion. But notice that when we act in passion, so often it's just a reflection of our own stuff. It just feeds us, our need to have that passion experienced and acknowledged. Trust, on the other hand. Trust is knowledge demonstrated in decision. Trust is knowledge demonstrated in decision. Trust is a firm belief in the reliability, in the truth, in the ability, and in the strength of someone or something. And it is evidenced in our submission of ourselves to the object of our trust. Passion doesn't require action. It can be indulged within the safety and security of our minds, within the comfort of our own circumstances, and it can feel so good and so meaningful and so real. We can be so passionate about the need to love one another and have relationship with one another, how important that is, but not have any relationships with one another. We can feel so passionate about the need to share the gospel and to send missionaries around the world, and yet never get around to actually sending a missionary or engaging in sharing the gospel. We can speak so highly of the need to serve. Oh, it's so important that we serve. And yet, you don't have to serve. But in the end, it's trust that requires that we move beyond ourselves and that we act in dependence upon God's will. It's in trust that our eyes are opened, and it's in acting in trust that we can finally bear witness to God's provision. It's when we trust in Him and that trust turns into obedience that we begin to see His work in us. And I might add here as a side note, it's pride that can cause us to confuse passion for trust. So too, pride masks our true condition before God. It masks our need to place our full trust in God, and that robs us of the solace that can come from God's promise of gracious provision to meet our need. See, if we're just passionate and it doesn't end up in action, we'll miss the opportunity to see Him meet our need. And we'll fail to understand that it's in trust that He receives us. It's trust that He demonstrates His power. The second observation I'd like to make is this. We make an error if we depend on our own strength to keep us following Jesus. Paul said it this way, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His purpose." It's a work of God that calls us, and it is a work of God that sustains us, and it is the work of God through the Holy Spirit that empowers us to follow Him. Our role in keeping with our purpose to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength is to continually yield to His power working in and through our lives. You see, Jesus had so many more plans for Peter than Peter could have ever asked or imagined. The time would come for Peter to take on the exacting task of feeding the flock of Christ. And Peter's witness and Peter's service would be used to prepare him for the time when he would, in fact, be asked to lay down his life for his Lord. But his martyrdom, Peter's martyrdom would come not as a result of his own choosing, not as a result of his own service to his own passions and pride, but his martyrdom would come as the result of being held in the service of his Christ. God has imagined many more plans for us than I'm sure we can even grasp. He will use the faithful devotion and obedience of his disciples to mature us and call us into ever-deepening works of trust and service. And these works of trust and service will not be achieved by dependence upon our own strength. But rather, these works will be done as we surrender our lives to His will, allowing His strength to work through us to accomplish His will for us. And when this happens, I think that passion will follow. And Jesus must have sensed the discomfort of the disciples at this point. Peter was the most outspoken of the bunch. He was by far the most passionate. If Jesus said that he would fail, what must they have thought of their own chances of staying steadfast and being able to follow him? So Jesus commands his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. And he offered them the hope they needed to calm their hearts in the face of their own insufficiency. You don't have the strength, but let not your hearts be troubled. He says, you believe in God. Believe also in me. And he called them essentially to persist in faith. As with the disciples, believing in God and believing in God's provision of Jesus is the starting point for us all. As we deal with the truth of our own insufficiency. And it's the means by which we calm our troubled hearts. And notice, if you will, that Jesus spoke with assurance about the divine provision that he made for them. Jesus took for granted, he took for granted that they would have a place in his eternal kingdom. He didn't offer speculations about their future life. He spoke with as one who was familiar with eternity. Like someone who was headed back home. My father went to Houghton. My mother went to Houghton. I went to Houghton. Karen went to Houghton. My brother Whitney went to Houghton. His wife Julia went to Houghton. Tyler went to Houghton. Ian went to Houghton. Caleb's at Houghton. We're not very creative people. And Houghton has an awful lot of our resource. And when we speak of Houghton in our family, we speak with great familiarity about that place. We have seen it through three generations. They have three generations of income from the Smith household. It's amazing. When we speak of it, we speak with familiarity. We speak with it as though we're there, right there. We know the place, we know the buildings, we know how hot it is in the wintertime. We know, and it is, it's hot in the dorms. And we know that it rains perpetually starting in October. We know these things because we've been there. Jesus spoke with the assurance because he had been there. He knew that there was a place for them, without question. Now, we are weak, and we err if we confuse passion with trust, and if we look to our own strength, our own sufficiency to follow Jesus. But this wasn't new to him. He was fully aware of the weakness. He was fully aware of our insufficiency. And yet, Jesus makes clear that their strength or their weakness was not what was going to allow them to join him. It was irrelevant to their joining him, their strength, their passion. Jesus took upon himself the responsibility for leading them to him. He said, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And Peter had asked, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him and the other disciples by saying that he is going to his Father's house, a place where there was ample room for all. He's also told them that he will take them there, and he reminded them that they know the way to the place. And now Thomas weighs in. Thomas, having heard that he knows the way, Thomas just heard, you know the way. And apparently, Thomas believes that he doesn't know the way. And so he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And at this, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We come to Jesus in trust. We come to Jesus in recognition of our insufficiency. And Jesus comes to us and provides us out of his completeness and his utter sufficiency. He says, I am the way. Jesus is the only way to the Father because he is the only one who has an intimate knowledge of God that is completely unmarred by sin. Only Jesus was capable to complete his Father's plan of salvation by yielding himself in obedience to his Father's will and to death on a cross. It's only through the work of Christ that our sins are atoned for. For we are declared righteous and able to enter into the promise of eternal life based on what Jesus did. For sinful men, for sinful women, people who are naturally inclined to sin and self-focus, people who live in a culture that provides unparalleled choices and religious pluralism, this can be hard for us to wrap our minds around. It reminds me that there are a lot of ways for me to get from here to my father's house in New Paltz. I can take 32. I can get on 209, go to the junction of 4455, take 4455, cross over the mountain, squirrel my way through New Paltz and make my way down 208. I can go down the thruway if I want. All of which depends upon my mood, the opportunity, and the time and the resource available to me. But when it comes to making my way to my father's house, when it comes to making my way to Jesus' father's house, my preference is of no matter. My mood, my resource, utterly irrelevant. There is only one way, and that is Jesus. Every other way would lead to that nice GPS lady saying, recalculating. Recalculating. To remind us again and again and again, not the right way. He is the way. He is the way. And he says he is the truth. Jesus is the truth because only he alone has the perfect power of making life a coherent experience, irrespective of its ups and downs. In our era, truth is no longer a stable point of reference. Instead, it's become a statement of personal opinion. It's a statement of one's perspective. Truth is relative to us all, and therefore can be manipulated and adjusted to our particular need and desires. Oh, how convenient that is for sinful, rebellious hearts. And how curious to find that just as we are flooded by the abundance of choices that challenge Jesus as the way, our emphasis on personal relativity of the truth also challenges God's provision for us in Christ Jesus. How inconvenient it is for Jesus to say that he is the truth. And as such, we have to adjust our reality in accordance with the reality of Christ as truth. Now, have you ever found yourself reveling in your circumstance? You know, you're sitting around and you're thinking about how blessed you are, and you say to yourself, ah, this is the life. You ever do that? You never do that? Man, I thought for sure you'd say, yeah, I've done that. Okay. So, I have a friend who sends me, whenever he's on vacation, he sends me a photo of his feet. Now, this is not a psychological problem. He sends it because inevitably his feet are pointed towards some beautiful vista. He's sitting on a beach someplace, or he's sitting on a mountainside, and he takes the picture of his feet to say, hey, Wes, look where I am. Ah, this is the life. We say those things because in the moment our situation feels so utterly perfect. We're secure, we're happy, we're satisfied, typically overfed. And Jesus makes clear that he is not only the way to the Father and the truth around which our lives revolve, but he's also the life apart from the particular comfort or distress of any given circumstance. Again, how curious it is to find that our abundance of choices, our adoption of the personal relativity of truth, and our intense emphasis that the culture places on our materialism and our comfort as evidence of the life. You know you have the life when you have stuff and when you are comfortable. It's interesting to me how they all work together to undermine Jesus as the answer to our insufficiency, to undermine Jesus and the promise that he is God's provision for us in Christ Jesus. And let's not think that this trio of challenges is accidental. Don't believe it. See, there is an enemy that seeks to undermine the knowledge of Jesus as the way and the truth and the life. You understand that we're engaged in spiritual warfare. There is one who desires to crush you, or if not crush you, cause you to believe that, quite frankly, you'll never, ever be received, or to rob you of your joy having once been received. The one I speak of is called the God of this age, and he is utterly bent to attack the human heart. And we're told he's blind to the minds of unbelievers so they may not see the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And he is at war against believers as well. If Jesus is not the way, and if he is not the truth, and he is not the life, then he ceases to be the only way to the Father, and humankind is lost. We are lost. But by his own testimony, Jesus is the way, and the truth, and the life, and he is the only means of reaching the Father. He didn't claim to know the way. He didn't claim the truth and the life as a formula that he could somehow impart to the ignorant. He actually declared himself to be the answer to our insufficiency, the ultimate answer to our greatest and most pressing problem. Jesus' solution to our condition is not a recipe. It's a relationship with him. I think Thomas A. Kempis said it well when he wrote these words. He said, "Follow thou me, I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, the life for which thou must hope." And having pronounced his complete sovereignty to see them through to his Father's house, he seals his answers by saying, "If you really know me, you know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Oh, what a comfort that must have been to them. From now on, you do know him because you know me. Jesus was going away, and the disciples didn't know where he was going. Peter wanted to follow him based on his own passion, his own dependence upon his own strength. But Jesus reminds him that the way to where he was going has been established by God. It's been prepared by Jesus. And the way would be secured and provided for by Jesus through the disciples placing their trust in the way and the truth and the life. If we're here today and you haven't yet recognized your insufficiency, I would call you to Jesus' words. He is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and know the truth of those words. And if you are here today and you have already recognized him as the way and the truth and the life, that I would remind you that it is not premised upon your own strength. It's not in your own sufficiency or your own passion by which you follow him. It is through trusting dependence that you are drawn closer and closer to Christ. Trust in him. Trust in him. He has received you, and he loves you. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. And I pray, Father God, that your Spirit would be active in all who have received your word. And I pray that you would receive the praise. Amen.